Please turn to James chapter 1 in the New Testament. Our scripture reading is from James chapter 1, verse 19 through 27. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from becoming polluted by the world. James 1:22 may very well be the key verse to the book of James. James' whole theme is practical Christianity. If we can't put it into practice, let's not profess that we believe it. That's the whole idea of the epistle of James. Obedience, real world faith. Let's show the world that our faith is real by the way that we conduct our lives. I heard about a man during the Vietnam War who was named Captain Ray Baker. He flew for the Strategic Air Command. The Air Force trained him and his fellow pilots to respond to a signal, so that on the spur of the moment, whether he was sleeping or eating or whatever he was doing, when he heard that signal, he would immediately respond and run out to his airplane. Well, one time he was home on furlough and his family took him out to eat in a Mexican restaurant. And all of a sudden he dropped his eating utensils and ran out the door and he started looking around. And his family followed him out on the street and said, "What on earth are you doing out here?" He said, "I'm looking for my plane." And then he realized that he wasn't in Vietnam. And they asked him, "Well, what prompted you to run out here?" He said, "I heard the buzzer. I heard the signal." They went back into the restaurant and realized that when the meals were ready, the kitchen would sound a signal with a buzzer that sounded just like the signal that he was used to responding to. I think that's the kind of instant obedience the Lord wants from us when we hear his word. Instantaneously responding, without even thinking about the implications of it, knowing that when we obey God, we're doing the right thing. Now, I posed the question in an earlier message, what are some characteristics of this kind of real world practical Christianity, authentic Christianity? Well, we noticed in verses 19 and 20 that a person who is living an authentic Christian life has his temper or her temper under control. This is the kind of Christianity that the world understands. This is the kind of Christianity that people recognize as real, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to be angry. And then verses 21 to 25 emphasize the fact that a person who is putting real world faith into practice is a person who lets the word of God change their behavior. Verse 21 says, get rid of certain things. Put off certain things. Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you. Those words, get rid of, are often used in the Bible of taking off a garment. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily encumbers us. Take something off. What are we supposed to take off? Were we to shed or to take off those remnants of moral filth that still cling to us? Or as Christians, if we revert back to an ungodly lifestyle, What James wants us to do is confess and renounce sin in order to be in a position to receive the truths of the Word of God. Keep your finger here in James for just a moment and go back to the book of Ephesians and notice a parallel passage in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now we could read on, but I encourage you to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and notice how the Apostle Paul says the same thing in different words. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, since we have these promises, dear friends, what promises? The promise at the end of chapter 6 where he says, if you come out and live a separated, holy life, I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. This is the promise of being a part of God's family. And in view of that promise, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, what James is saying is this is the way we should live, conduct ourselves, and act if we want to have the Word of God deeply rooted in our lives. Sin crowds out the Word. Sin dulls our appetite for the Word. Sin keeps the Word of God from doing its effective work in our lives. And it's an ironic twist that it's the Word of God that is the answer for sin. The Word convicts us of sin. The Word purifies our lives. But when we are captivated by sin, when we're habituated to sin, when we are drawn to sin and we yield to its appeal, and we don't fight it, the Word has no place in our lives. That's why James says, get rid of the moral filth that is characteristic of this world. Get rid of the evil that is so prevalent, and then humbly accept the Word planted in you. Receive it with humility. Receive it with meekness. Now, meekness or humility are not spineless weakness. Humility is strength under control. James says, accept or receive the Word of God into your life with a humble, submissive spirit, not with the attitude that I'm going to be proud, I'm going to be a know-it-all, and I'm going to argue about the fine points of doctrine or theology. I want to humbly accept the Word in order to let the Word change me. James says here in verses 21 to 25 that one characteristic of real, authentic, practical Christianity is that it changes our behavior when we take it in and when we live it out. I saw my neighbor, Judy Cannon, out in the yard the other day. She was working in her flower garden. She was working in her flower garden. Down on her hands and knees, working away, preparing the soil, because it's time now for spring planting. And she's already got flowers jumping up out of the ground. It's beautiful over there. By the way, I told you about my pansies getting frozen. They're reborn. They came back to life. This beautiful spring sun has just rejuvenated them. And my flower garden doesn't look too bad right now either. But what James says is it's like planting flowers in a flower bed. God's Word is planted in your heart, deeply rooted. And he says, I want you to appropriate it. I want you to let it take root and grow in your life because it's the Word of God which saves your soul. It's the Word of God which saves your life. It's the Word of God which transforms and makes you into the kind of person that James is talking about here. Listen to what Jesus said about this in John chapter 6, verse 63. When Jesus was sifting and testing his disciples, he was giving them some hard sayings. And a lot of the people who professed to be his disciples turned away from him and didn't follow him anymore. And Jesus said this in John 6:63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. And in verse 66, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So when you receive the word engrafted, when you receive the word implanted, when you receive the word deeply rooted into your life, it has a transforming effect. We are very familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, but I'm going to read it again anyway because I think it's important that we remember that so much of our understanding of the Word of God rests on this foundation. So much of our understanding of truth rests on this doctrine of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's reminding him how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking. Remember what I said about the Word convicting us of sin? The Word rebukes, it corrects. It trains us in righteousness, righteous living, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we want the Word to be deeply rooted. We want to appropriate it. We want it to take root and grow so that the truth of God will transform our lives. Now, for this to happen, we have to respond, as verse 22 tells us, with obedience, putting the word into practice in our lives. And this sums up, I think, the entire message of the book of James. And as I said, verse 22 may very well be the key verse of the epistle. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, he goes on and he says, anyone who does not listen to the word, who listens to the word but does not do what it says, is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. The other day I was driving to church and Connie was in the car with me. I believe it was a Sunday morning. And I happened to put my hand up here and I said, honey, I shaved everywhere but right under my nose. I wonder if anybody's going to notice. I looked at myself in the mirror, but then I must have looked away and forgotten what manner of man I was, because I shaved part of my face, but not the rest of it. She said, oh, don't worry about it. Nobody will care. Well, I don't know. What James says here is pay attention to what God's Word shows you when you look into that mirror. The Word convicts. The Word reveals our sin. The Word transforms our lives if we will gaze at it, if we'll pay attention to what it says. And he says in verse 24, the man who goes away and forgets what he looks like is not benefited at all. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, he's speaking here of the Scripture, the Word of God, which liberates us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, Paul said. And continues to do this. Not just taking a hasty glance, but continuing to look. Looking intently. The idea is of having stooped to look into. In Luke 24, verse 12, it talks about the disciples running and then stooping down to enter the empty tomb of Jesus after his resurrection. They had to bow down to get into that tomb. James uses a similar word. It's the same root word. And he says, you have to bow down. You have to stoop down in order to properly orient yourself to the Word of God. It kind of denotes humility, doesn't it? And so James says here, receive with humility, verse 21, the Word planted in you. And here he says, don't just look, but continue to gaze continuously at the Word of God, because it gives freedom. And don't forget what you have heard, but put it into practice. Do it. And that person, that woman, that man will be blessed in what they do. Now, verse 26 leads us to another characteristic of authentic Christianity. Christianity that is a real world Christianity. A Christianity that people can recognize as authentic. And verse 26 says that This kind of a person has a bridle on his tongue. Bridled speech. James uses the illustration of a bridle on a horse. He says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Keep a tight rein. Rein in. Hold in check. Restraint. When I was just a boy, I don't know, I must have been 11 or 12 years old, my dad took me out to a Christian camp which was operated by our home church. And it was during the time that camping season was not going on. And they had a whole string of horses, and we could go out there and ride horses sometimes. My brother became quite a good wrangler. He used to work for the camp, and he broke horses. He's the same brother who came here with the choir. So he went from breaking horses to breaking teenagers, Paul. We went out there to ride horses one day, and I was just young, I don't know, maybe 10 or 11 years old, and we were heading up a mountain trail, and the horse that I was riding was a good horse, but he just decided he didn't want this 11-year-old telling him what to do. So he just wheeled around and rode, galloped, full gallop, all the way back to the barn. It must have been a mile back to that barn. Scared me half to death. Well, it scared my dad, too, because he was afraid I'd get thrown off, and he came tearing after me. And followed that horse all the way to the barn. Well, you know, I wasn't capable at that time in my life, I guess, of keeping a tight enough rein on that horse. He was the boss. He was in control. Well, my dad yanked that horse's halter and on his horse and led us right on back up. And once that horse got over the top of the mountain and he knew that there were other horses behind him, he knew he didn't have another chance to run back to the barn. But what that illustrates is how easy it is for us to lose the rein. You lose the grip on controlling our tongues. And James says, if we claim to have an authentic faith, then we better learn to keep our tongues under control. Let's listen to some parallel scriptures. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. If a man says he's a Christian, but he's a liar, we have a right to question his Christianity. If a man says he's a Christian and he's always coming out with filthy talk, we have a right to question his Christianity. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt, unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. David prayed in Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That's a good prayer for all of us to pray on a regular basis, isn't it? Psalm 141, verse 3, put a guard on my lips. Psalm 39:1, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. And in James 3, verse 2, and we'll come to this again later on, more teaching on the tongue. This is just kind of an introduction or a preface to the rest of the book. James says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a mature individual, able to bridle the whole body as well. But if a person isn't able or willing to bridle his tongue, his heart is deceived. If somebody puts on an outward show of religion and can't control his tongue, he's cheating or beguiling himself. That word beguiled or cheated or deceived is used in 1 Timothy 2:14, where Eve beguiled or deceived was deceived by Satan. Now, how is the person in verse 26 deceived? Well, again, Psalm 39:1, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. He may be outwardly religious, but inwardly out of control. He has no spiritual ability to guard his tongue. This says something about his inward character. He's not what he appears to be. One evidence that a life is under God's control is that the tongue is under God's control. That's the real thing. Now, verse 27 gives us a fourth characteristic of authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity cares for others. Authentic Christianity is compassionate. pure religion. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure, James says, is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from becoming polluted by the world. I like the 23rd Psalm. You heard me allude to it this morning. And I like the thought of the green pastures and the still waters. I like the thought that my home is my castle, my refuge. I like the idea of a well-ordered schedule. I like the idea of managing my time so that I can get the things done that I need to do. I think that's a normal human impulse. But I think sometimes the Lord allows the grind and the pressures of life to intrude on our schedules, to intrude on our preferred ways of doing things, to shake us loose from the green pastures and the still waters of Psalm 23, that little spiritual Shangri-La that we create for ourselves, and to force us back into reality, the real world. I think of the disciples in Matthew chapter 14, verse 15. They were irritable and they were tired after a long day, and they said to Jesus, "Why don't you just send the crowds away? Let them fend for themselves." Remember that? And a little later at Tyre and Sidon, modern Lebanon, there was a Canaanite woman who called out to Jesus over and over again asking for help. And the disciples said, "Send her away, she's bothering us." And then some Jewish mothers were bringing their children to Jesus and asked Jesus to bless them, to take them up and to bless them. And the disciples told those mothers, "Don't bring the children to Jesus. He's too busy for little kids. He doesn't care about little kids. He's got more important things to do." Well, these disciples were trying to create a little spiritual anesthetic for themselves. They wanted to keep Jesus to themselves. They wanted to create a nice, neat, comfortable little Christian environment for themselves. But they saw these hungry, sick, needy, dependent people as intrusions on their rights. And they said to Jesus, "Why don't you send them away?" And what did Jesus say in Matthew 15, 32? "I do not want to send them away. I feel compassion for them." C.S. Lewis wrote, "The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things of life as interruptions of one's own or real life." The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending day by day. That's what I think about when I read James 1:27. God doesn't want me to think of my preferred way of doing things as a refuge from reality, the things that He allows to reach me, the things that I might be tempted to think of as interruptions, or the needy people, or the messy realities, the clumsy, awkward situations that sometimes we're presented with are permitted by God for us to be instruments of His grace in the world. And so, yes, we do prefer the rest of the green pastures and the still waters. But sometimes the Lord yanks us up and tells us that He has other work for us to do. And here in this verse, I'm reminded that my Christian life is not really proved by how well I sing or how fervently I pray in here on Sunday. But my Christian life is really proved by how well I live out there all the rest of the time. This little haven in here is wonderful, and we thank God for it. We thank God for the encouragement that it brings. It's like a retreat, a place of renewal, a place where we can be revived and equipped. But it's so that we can go out there and live in the real world and have a real world faith, an authentic faith that anybody can recognize as authentically like Jesus. Remember what Jesus said. "Don't send them away. I care about them. I feel compassion for them." Now, James is teaching us that the church has a responsibility to look after the needy in its immediate environment. It's telling us that authentic Christianity serves in the world without becoming stained by the world. Now, I just want to wrap this up by identifying three or four key points from this verse. First of all, the first part of the verse tells us that we're under the watchful eye of God. I think this is interesting. When it says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. In the Greek, and it doesn't really show up that clearly in the New International Version, but in the original, it actually says, it's what God sees. It is before His face. Religion that is acceptable before the face of God, paratotheo. This is what God sees, and everything is before His face. This is a powerful metaphor to indicate that God is watching us. And He sees beyond our external actions to our internal motives. Certainly He sees our external actions. Verse 26, if a person considers himself to be religious. This is an interesting Greek word that's only in the New Testament five times, the word religion. It refers usually to the outward ceremony of worship. In Acts 26:5, Paul used that word when he said, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Paul, as a Pharisee, was careful to observe all of the externals. So James says, all right, if you claim to have all of your ceremonial I's dotted and T's crossed, you claim to be religious, then this is a word of caution and it's a word of comfort. God sees everything you do. It's a word of caution. That means God sees you when you're on your business trip. God sees you when you're out with your friends. God sees you when you're watching TV or going to a movie. God sees you when you're tempted to bypass a brother or a sister in need. God sees all that. It's a word of caution. But it's also a word of comfort. The psalmist said, God, you see me, and that's good. He knows our needs. He sees our troubles. He keeps track of our tears. He sees what might happen after He fends off danger to keep it from reaching us. He sees us when we are not even aware of His protection and His providential care. He's watching over us. Hebrews 4:13 says, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him before whom we must give account. God sees our actions. But God also sees, and James is very clear here in verse 27, God sees the motives behind our actions. You notice He uses the words pure and faultless. Pure. God wants our motives to be pure. I remember talking to a lady one time who had come from a church which was very much involved in social action. But she says, we didn't have any gospel. We didn't understand that we needed to be saved. We didn't understand the message of the Bible. We were never taught the Bible. We were just taught to be involved in the community and social action. And of course, we were glad to do that. But it was so hollow. It was empty. It had no purpose. I couldn't understand the motive for it. Until I got saved. Then I realized that good works follow that. But how can a program of social action be pure in the eyes of God when it is not motivated by the Holy Spirit of God? I remember another couple that Connie and I had the privilege of ministering to back in Kentucky. They were our neighbors. And Anna made friends with their little girl, and that led to doing some things socially together. Connie invited Bonnie if she'd like to be involved in a Bible study. And Connie and Bonnie met at the kitchen table week after week for Bible study. And before long, Bonnie became a believer. Now, she had gone to church before. But I remember she said to Connie one time after she started with her husband coming to our church there in Kentucky, she said, you know, I used to see that great big old Bible up on the pulpit. And it looked so impressive up there. It had a big ribbon. But it just seemed to be something sacred. It didn't have any relevance to my life. Then she said, when I started studying the Bible, I realized it had a message for me. And then I started going to church. And I saw the teenagers carrying Bibles to church. And I saw them taking notes on the sermon. I couldn't get over it. To you folks, the Bible is a living book. It makes sense to you. And Connie was able to explain to her that pure religion simply means letting God's Spirit use God's Word to transform our lives. God sees the motives behind our actions. The word pure implies something once impure, something once polluted, but now changed as God brings salvation. And that gives it value in the sight of God. It's the why that counts. So James says, God sees our actions. God sees the motives behind our actions. We are under the watchful eye of God. And he wants our actions to be faultless, without contamination. Psalm 119:1 says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. When we remember that God sees, when God observes, we are under the watchful eye of God. If we remember that everything is before his face, then that's a powerful incentive, isn't it, to do what's right? Because he's the one who judges what is pure and faultless and what is not. In his commentary on the book of James, Dr. Spyros Zodiates includes the following story, which I'd like to share with you in its entirety because it's so precious and memorable. And you'll forgive me if I read it, but I want to get it right. Dr. Zodiates includes this story in about the famous Scottish pastor Ian McLaren. He says, one time Ian McLaren, that great preacher of the Word of God, went to a certain house and saw an old Scotch woman standing in her kitchen weeping. She wiped her eyes with the corner of her apron. And when the minister asked her what was the matter, she confessed, I've done so little. She further said, I am so miserable and unhappy. Why? Because I've done so little for Jesus. Yes, I have lived for him, but I've done so little. I want to be of some use in his service. What have you done? Well, I'll tell you. I have washed dishes. I've cooked 3 meals a day. I've taken care of children. I've mopped the floor. I've mended clothes. But that's all I've done all my life. And I wanted to do something for Jesus. The preacher, sitting back in his armchair, looked at her and smiled. Where are your boys? He inquired. She had 4 sons and had named them after Bible characters. Oh, my boys, well, you know where Mark is. You ordained him yourself before he went to China. Why are you asking? There he is, preaching for the Lord. And where is Luke? Asked the minister. Luke? Well, he went out from your own church. Didn't you send him out? I had a letter from him the other day. And then she became happy and excited as she continued. A revival has broken out on the mission station. And he said they were having a wonderful time in the service of the Lord. And where is Matthew? Well, he's with his brother in China. And isn't it fine that the two boys can be working together? I'm so happy about that. And John came to see me the other night. He's my baby and only 19, but he's a great boy. And he said, Mother, I've been praying, and tonight in my room the Lord spoke to my heart. And what do you suppose he told me? I have to go to be with my brother in Africa. But don't you cry, Mother. The Lord told me I was to stay here and look after you until you go home to glory. And the minister looked at her. And you say your life has been wasted? In mopping floors, darning socks, washing dishes, and doing the trivial task. I'd like to have your mansion when we are called home. It will be very near the throne. And then Zodiates goes on to say, this dear, faithful mother thought that her service was small and unworthy, but in the sight of God it was pure and undefiled. For what the Lord gave her to do, she was perfectly willing to do well. Yes, God is the judge, and we should not mind in the least what others think and say about our religion, our service. God's eye is what counts. I like that, and I wanted to share that with you. We are under the watchful eye of God. Secondly, God holds us responsible for those we are able to help. Now, James says that God holds us responsible because this is a scriptural idea. I wish we had time to look up some of the Old Testament passages on how the people of Israel were responsible to have a compassion for the poor, have a compassion on their neighbors. Even the aliens who lived among them were to be objects of their special concern. You remember in Exodus 23, the Lord ordained a sabbatical year. The 7th year, the land was to be allowed to rest. And what grew of its own accord was for the poor. Leviticus 19. He told those who harvested their fields not to glean the corners of the field. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. So that the poor would have something to eat. In Deuteronomy 14, every third year, the tithe was stored up for the relief of poverty, for travelers, for orphans and widows. Deuteronomy 15, give freely, not grudgingly. Open wide your hand, the Lord says, to the needy. Deuteronomy 24, some products of harvest are to be deliberately left in the field for the needy, especially the orphans and the widows. The Psalms and the Proverbs are full of references to concern for the poor. You look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who cared for the poor and needy. The apostles were also commanded to care for the poor and needy. 1 John chapter 3 says, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but with actions and in truth. The Apostle Paul said, I was especially concerned to take care of the poor in the book of Galatians chapter 6. Now, the whole point of all this is that James is teaching something that is entirely scriptural. It's consistent with the message of Scripture all the way through. But it also requires a personal involvement. I was struck when I began to study the deeper meaning of the word visit here in verse 27. Look carefully at the word in your Bible. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after. Now, the King James says visit. I think our New American Standard Bible says visit. But here, it's a little more accurate translation. To look after, it has a more comprehensive meaning. And it involves a personal commitment to those people. It's great that we make hospital calls and visit people in the nursing homes and make telephone calls and occasionally send get well cards. Those are such important expressions of our love and concern. But I think James is asking us to go even further. I think he's saying that there are some people in our lives for whom we must assume some personal responsibility. The word that he uses is a 13-letter Greek word which is related to the word episkopos. That's a word for overseer or pastor. To assume oversight. That's what he's saying when he says look after somebody or visit somebody. To assume oversight, to assume responsibility for somebody. In the book of Acts, it tells us that when Moses visited his people in Egypt, it uses this very word. It means more than he just made a social call. Moses assumed responsibility for them. He became their leader. He became the one responsible to lead them out of Egypt to the promised land. Furthermore, this is in the present tense, which means it's continuous. And it's in the middle voice, which means to do it oneself. Don't send somebody else. Now, the practical application may be this. There ought to be somebody in your life and mine that we are personally concerned about. We can take responsibility for somebody. I don't know, maybe God has put a family member in your life for whom you are responsible to care. And if it's not your own family, then maybe somebody from somebody else's family. There are plenty of needy people to go around. And I think what the Lord is encouraging us to do as a church is to constantly be on the lookout for those in need and care for them, to show them the love of Jesus Christ and minister to them. I shared with you last week, I think it was, how glad I was for your involvement in the inner city, in Heart and Hand Ministries, and in Whiz Kids, and what a blessing it was to hear about the church's response to Cleta Wright's need when she lost everything in a fire. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. But it's an ongoing responsibility as well. In the same way that you're involved in mobile meals, every week taking a hot home-cooked meal to a neighbor in need. And of course, having helped physically, then we earn the right to share the love of Jesus and to share the gospel when opportunities present themselves. Now finally, there's a word of application here about separation from the world. Separation from the world is connected to effective service in the world. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after or assume responsibility for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from becoming polluted by the world. The world is out to defile us, to spot us, to pollute us. James 4:4 says, Don't be friends with the world. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. And it leads to love for the world. And if we love the world, 1 John 2 says, the love of the Father is not in us. And that leads to being conformed to the world. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Conformity to the world leads to being condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11, 32 speaks of people who lose their joy and their fellowship and their victory, and they may even lose their lives because of their involvement with the world under the discipline of the Lord. So being involved with the world and being conformed to the world and being in love with the world is a dangerous position to be in. That's why James says, keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. A preacher once visited a coal mining town. It was a dingy, gray, dusty place. And coal dust blackened everything, the buildings, the trees, the shrubs, the flowers. But as the preacher walked down the street with the foreman of the coal mine, he noticed one particular flower that had no coal dust on it at all. And the preacher looked down and said, boy, the owner of this house must take special care of his flowers. And the foreman said, no. And he picked the flower. And he showed him how coal dust did not cling to the petals of that particular flower because it had some kind of a special enamel on the leaves that prevented the dust from attaching to it. And then the foreman said, I think this flower must have been created for an environment just like this. That's the way it ought to be for us. We were created not to be conformed to the world, but to live holy lives in this world so that the world can see what authentic Christianity looks like. Our Father, we pray that you'll help us to hear this word, to understand it, and to live it. We know that we can only do this by your grace and as you give us the strength and power. Open our eyes that we might see those around us whom you're putting into our lives, that we might be tempted to consider interruptions or intrusions, but the people or the needs that you have uniquely called us and qualified us to care for. And in doing so, may we glorify Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I do appreciate your prayers for Connie and me right now. Her mother is still holding on.